right, we're in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44 this morning, and I'll be reading scripture, so if you have Bibles, you can turn there. And I want to try something new today. Let's go ahead, if you can, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." The reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Jesus, as we look at what you did, we see today your authority and your power. The right to command demons, the right to heal illness, and the power to do it. Thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Again, we've been working our way through Luke. This series is called The Indispensable Life of Jesus. And if there was ever an indispensable or essential life, it's his, is it not? Without his life, we truly, as Paul says in Ephesians, would be without hope and without God in the world. Now, last week, Dwayne brought us a message from earlier on in this chapter, and we saw that Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. And they were also amazed at his teaching, but when he said some things that they considered offensive, they were ready to throw him off of a cliff. But he went through their midst, and then he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about a 30-mile walk. And so Jesus, you can see where Nazareth is, and then he walked up to Capernaum, going north. Actually, he walked down to Capernaum, because Capernaum is 230 feet below sea level. If you go there today, you'll see a sign that looks like this, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. That's what it looks like from an aerial view. There's two major buildings that you see there. The first building on your right is the Jewish synagogue. Now, these stones were not the ones Jesus would have stood on, but below that, there's some dark stones made of basalt, and those would be the ones that Jesus stood in when he did the miracles in Capernaum. And if you go to the left a little bit, kind of, northeast from the synagogue, you see a round structure. That is believed to be the house of Peter. So you can see Jesus would not have walked very far from the synagogue to the house of Peter. This gives you some perspective of the villages in those days. The reason there's a round structure on it is because the Catholic Church has built a church over this site, and they believe it was the house of Peter because there were some very early inscriptions that they found as they dug down and as they excavated the city of Capernaum that made reference to Peter. And clearly there had been a house there originally and then a bigger structure built around it where they believe people gathered in very much like a church or a house church. So that's the small, and there's other places that they have not yet excavated in Capernaum. And so here's some of the foundations. This would have been the view Jesus had, although without the church there, walking from the synagogue to Peter's house. So you've heard that as Jesus was teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because his word possessed authority. Authority was a big deal in Jesus' day, and it's a big deal in our day today too. When Jesus would do things like clear the temple of the money changers, the Pharisees would come and, well, by whose authority are you doing? Who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to do this? Babe Ruth was a great home run hitter for the New York Yankees. Most of you know that. And during one particular at bat, Babe Ruth also struck out a lot as well as hit a lot of home runs. At this particular time, a plate umpire named Babe Pinelli called Ruth out on strikes. I'm sure he had fun doing it. And, you know, that's how it sounds. There was stunned silence in the crowd. Anytime Ruth struck out, there was kind of a stunned silence. And Ruth turned to Pinelli, and he said, there are 40,000 people in this stadium who know that that was a ball. Pinelli replied, maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts here. I'm the umpire, pal. I have the authority, and I have the power to call you out. And he did. Authority. Authority, in the Greek, the word is exousia. And if I can get this to turn here. Go ahead and hit it for me, if you will. Okay. Authority means to have, and this is in your notes, to have the right, it refers to the rightful and legitimate exercise of power. To the rightful and legitimate exercise of power. A person has authority primarily by virtue either of the position he holds or whatever else it might be, but they have authority. That's what Jesus had, and there's various kinds of authority. There's authority of competence, of position, of personality, of character. Jesus had all of those, and as we're going to see today, it's one thing to claim authority, but it's quite another to have the power to pull off what you say is authority. And so then we go to the word power. In the Greek, it's the word dunamis. It's from which we get the word dynamite. Most of you have heard that. And it's the ability to act or produce an effect, the possession of authority over others. Now, Jesus in Nazareth claimed, as the Spirit had anointed him, that he was sent here to do a number of things that Dwayne covered last week. He was sent here to proclaim good news to the poor. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you were a Jewish person in the first century, that last phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's what the priest did in the year of Jubilee. Every 49th year would be the year of Jubilee, where people got set free, where property was redeemed back to the owners, where if somebody was in bondage, a Jewish person was in bondage, they got set free. It was huge. It was a big deal. And here's Jesus saying and quoting from Isaiah, and what he said in that time was, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst right now. Whoa. Who do you think you are? You're saying that you're the person that Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets ever, was writing about? You're saying that's you? Wait a minute. Aren't you Joseph's kid? Aren't you Mary's kid? How can you say things like this? They took offense at him. But he claimed it. Here's the focus question for us today. What kind of authority did Jesus demonstrate? And more importantly, why does it matter to me? Why does it matter to you that Jesus had authority? The first area he demonstrated authority was he demonstrated personal authority in his teaching. It says, and he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and it says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. His teaching was different than any other religious leader these people had ever seen. Any Pharisee, any rabbi, any other religious person, Jesus was just different. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were struck. If we heard his sermons a day, we would say that I was very much struck by what he had to say. It hit me in the right place. Mark adds the comment when he is talking about this incident that Jesus taught as one who had authority and not like the teachers of the law. So the way teaching would happen back then, it's kind of very much the same today. First of all, they would sit down. So one of these days I'm going to do that. And as the older I get, the more I want to. Just bring a chair up here and sit. And then you guys can stand. So anyway, the teachers of the law would sit down to teach. But when they wanted to establish a point, they would kind of do what preachers like me do. They would quote an expert. So-and-so says this. And therefore, quoting so-and-so, that made what I have to say, it gave it a little more weight, clout, authority. That's the way they would teach. And there were two rabbis of the day. One was named Shammai, the other Hillel. They were two schools. Well, Rabbi Shammai said, yeah, but Rabbi Hillel said. So they would quote experts, right, to establish their authority. Jesus didn't quote experts. Or if he did, it was very seldom. And he never quoted anyone else to establish the validity of what he was saying. In fact, he would contradict conventional teaching, as we see him do all over in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the phrase, we went over the Sermon on the Mount. He would say, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He would do stuff like that all the time. And again, it led to a question, who do you think you are? You're establishing your own authority. This was just not done. And Jesus was doing it in a way that was incredible. So in his teaching, he did not refer to any expert except for himself. And again, if he's not the Son of God, this is a little bit arrogant. Being the Son of God, he can kind of pull stuff like this off. This was unprecedented and more than a little controversial because the ones who made their living at this, guys like me, preachers, rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, here was a guy. I mean, I went 3.5 years of seminary and then to the DMin degree, got a doctorate just so I could stand up here and wow you with my eloquence. Ooh. Jesus had no formal training, no formal education, no scholarly credentials, no experience of having done anything up to this point, and he had no pedigree. He didn't come from a long line of rabbis, long line of religious leaders. He came from this humble couple in Nazareth, and rumor had it that he was illegitimate. He was not only teaching things, but he was making claims that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He taught like none other, and he demonstrated personal authority about this. Again, the question, who do you think you are? And they were about to find out exactly who he thought he was. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated spiritual authority by his power over demons. And you heard the passage from Luke chapter 31, or from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And you heard what the demon said to Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It cried out, ha, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And then he cast the demon out by just saying, in essence, shut up, get out of him. And then it says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. The way Jesus showed his spiritual authority was by his control over demons. In light of his mission to proclaim liberty to the captives, this was kind of exhibit A of that. Liberty from those who were captive and oppressed in a spiritual way, in this case, by demons. It says in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, as well as, are there any other kind of demons? Well, kind of a question. And he cried out with a loud voice, what do you have to do? So I don't have time to get into the full discussion of Jesus' encounters with demons and the role of demons in the life of a believer today. There are some very good sources you could go to. Dr. Ed Murphy, who was a professor of mine at Biola, has written a handbook of spiritual warfare. Dr. Neil Anderson, a professor of mine at Talbot, wrote a book called The Bondage Breaker and Victory Over Darkness, and one of my favorite by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. Here's the deal. Scripture affirms and assumes the reality of the demonic world. There are demonic powers, and they are masquerading as anything but. Now, in societies like ours, where there sometimes is not a great belief in the supernatural, or actually in our day, in the postmodern day, when there is a belief in the supernatural, and people are willing to believe anything except that who God is and who Jesus is, this, I believe, is just the influence of demonic powers. They don't care whether you are afraid of them or not, or whether you are impressed with them or not. All they care about is keeping you away from Jesus, and they'll do it in any way, shape, or form that they can. In this culture and in this society, their method was intimidation. And so they would intimidate by entering into people and doing that. Now imagine, they were sitting in the synagogue and Jesus was teaching, and all of a sudden, have you ever been in a service where all of a sudden something happens and you're not sure if it's supposed to be happening or not? Somebody cries out and you're looking around. I had a guy, I'm not kidding, at the end of a service one day came down the aisle, and this was in the day when you still had hymn books. He had the hymn book over his head, and he walked down the aisle. And we're all thinking, oh my gosh, what's going to happen next? It's awkward. Well, here in the middle of Jesus' message, all of a sudden this guy goes, ha! Sorry if I scared you. It's a shout of defense from the demon. What do you have to do with this? Now, a lot of comment, why did he put the plural in here? Was he referring to other demons? What's he referring to? There's a lot of possibilities. Could be referring to other demons. Luke notes later on in the passage that demon came out of Jesus out of the man without damaging the man. There are some who believe that the demon, when he was saying us, was referring to himself and the guy he was possessing. What do you have to do with us? Stop interfering with us would be a way to say it. Why are you bothering us? I know who you are. So he first tries to defend himself, and then he's basically saying, you have no rights here. And then he tries to get control over Jesus by saying who he is. There was a belief that if you could say the person's name and exactly who the person is, that you could get control over them. You had an upper hand. So the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. Attempt to disarm Jesus by showing him. Now, what happens next is again, an example of Jesus doing something totally different than what people expected. Kent Hughes has written a commentary on this passage, and he points out this fact. I'm quoting an expert, so I can have authority here, all right? So Kent Hughes says, self-proclaimed exorcists in Jesus' day engaged in weird, bizarre practices. It's kind of like the exorcist in our day. You have to do all kinds of stuff to try to get the demon. For example, a ring would be placed under the subject's nose. The exorcist would recite a lengthy spell, and there would be a staged splash at a nearby basin. Like, that's the demon coming out, making the splash, right? So there would be all kinds of mumbo-jumbo and all kinds of rituals to go through in order to disarm the demon. Jesus simply rebuked the demon, said, be silent, shut up. Come out of him. It was clean, it was clear. There was no doubt about who was really in charge here. No doubt about who was really in charge. Jesus had all kinds of reasons for commanding the demon to be silent, even though the demon was saying what was truthful about Jesus. He would not be distracted. He would not allow the demon to defraud. He would not allow the demon to deceive. And he would not be derailed from his mission by the demon. And he would not be discredited by the demon. So Jesus commanded the demon to come out. We are subject to spiritual oppression. We can be. It ranges from everything from temptation. Jesus went through temptation in the wilderness, and we give into that. Then there's influence and there's oppression. We become obsessed with sin, and then sometimes Satan actually gets so much control that we could say we're possessed. But from all the evidence in Scripture relating to Jesus' encounters, we know that Satan was a powerful opponent that Jesus faced again and again, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan is the agent of oppression that Jesus came to oppose, the mission to set the oppressed free. Jesus confronted Satan and his demons time after time. Jesus' focus was on wholeness and freedom, release for the captives. Now, let me get to something I think we can understand a little bit better. Have you ever seen a bully in action? Nobody likes her, and we shouldn't like bullies, right? Bullying has been raised to a very important level in our culture today, and perhaps you were the victim of a bully. Here Jesus saw a bully in action, the bully that has caused all of the ills of mankind, the bully who turns people against one another, the bully who turns friends into enemies, the bully who puts it into the minds of young men to stalk, rape, and murder young women, the bully who beats children and somehow succeeds in putting to the minds of leaders that it is justifiable to kill whole people groups simply because they are different. That's what Jesus saw when he saw the demon. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. He perhaps saw his own crucifixion and separation from the Father, and his blood boiled, and he would not allow a bully on this day to win. And so he demonstrated authority and power over this demon. The people who saw it in the synagogue, it says, were amazed. They were awestruck. So Jesus demonstrates personal authority by his teaching. He demonstrates spiritual authority by his control over demons. And Jesus demonstrated physical authority by his power over illness. Text says in verse 38, and he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, this is before Luke mentions the call of the disciples. So as he is writing this, Peter is now well known. And so he is saying that Jesus left, went into Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And then it says he stood over her and rebuked, same word used for the demon coming out, rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. And then it says, now when the sun was setting, now the sun would be setting, that would be the end of Sabbath. So he's been doing this deliverance and this healing on the Sabbath. He's going to get in trouble for that later. Here, Luke doesn't get into that. But now the sun is setting, Sabbath is over, and all of those who had any who were sick and various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus healed people. I don't think we can fully understand the power of his healing ministry. It looks somewhat foreign to us. We don't see the sick very often. When we do, they're usually in the hospital getting treatment. And in this country, we've kept the sick largely out of sight, and with the exception of those working in the healthcare professions, kind of out of mind. We hear about it in prayer requests where we pray about everything from a bloody nose to aggressive cancer. Otherwise, we consider good health kind of an entitlement of being in America. This passage is poignant not only because of Jesus' obvious compassion, but also because Luke himself was a physician of the day. Luke would have known the frustration of seeing somebody sick and trying everything that he knew at that time and place to do something about it, only to not be able, have no power, have no authority over the illness. The thing we need to understand about Jesus, about these healings, demon exorcisms, was that he was preaching the kingdom of God, and he was saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And as he did these things, he was saying, this is what it's going to be like when I set up the kingdom with full power and authority. For now, I want you to know who I am. I'm the king. and I have authority and power over this stuff. So you can imagine the emotions of Luke as he writes about this, as he heard these stories about Jesus, and even as Luke had some experience in this as he traveled around with the Apostle Paul. In a very real life description, the passage says that the fever left her as soon as, and she immediately got up and does what any Jewish mother does, or mother-in-law. She got up and started serving people, started cooking, doing all the stuff she would do. And then news about Jesus got around. Now here's the point. The point of the authority of Jesus is to authenticate his message and purpose. The rest of the text says that he departed, went to a desolate place. They wanted him to stay. Unlike in Nazareth, in Capernaum, they wanted him to stay. Why? Well, there are more sick people. But he said, I have to go. I must go preach the good news of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God is like. I'm the king. I'm here. I'm offering. You can enter. The kingdom is for you. And not just the Pharisees and the scribes and the rich people and the people you think are favored. It's for you. You can enter. The invitation is there. And I have the authority and the power to invite you in. It's mine. It's mine. So Jesus can't stay. He has more work to do. Now, this is demonstrated in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 5. You probably know the story. These people had a guy who was lame, and they wanted to get to Jesus, but Jesus was kind of surrounded by a crowd. There was no way for them to get to him except through the roof. And so they put a ladder up on the roof, removed the stuff, the roof covering, and lowered the man down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to these people who came, he saw their faith, and he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Right in front of some scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a very good question, and in fact, it's very true. Only God can forgive sins. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Now, here's the kicker. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, I suppose you could say either one, right? But the understanding here is this. It is easy to say your sins are forgiven, but so that you know I can forgive sins, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately, not, you know, in 10 minutes or so, immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Their two sins, according to the Pharisees, had been committed. He healed a guy on the Sabbath, and the guy picked up his bed and walked. Jesus was like no other. He takes this message of deliverance, and he offers the kingdom to God in other places. And the point of his miracles was to authenticate who he was. He could say to anybody, your sins are forgiven, but then he showed it with the power. He had authority and the ability to pull it off. In Luke chapter 7, after John the Baptist had been put in prison, he sent some of his men to ask about who Jesus was, and indeed, the one John had been telling everybody about. And after healing some people and casting out some more demons, Jesus turned to John's disciples and he said, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He didn't just do these things as cool tricks. He didn't just do them to wow the crowds and to become popular. Whenever he healed someone or delivered someone or preached the good news to someone, he was saying is that the kingdom of God is here at the point of your need, and it is available to you to receive it, and it will set you free. Now, here's what this has to do with you and me. If Jesus really is the one who is king, who has authority and power, that means that he has authority to instruct you and I. He has authority for us to defer to him about decisions in our life. He has authority to bear this title, Lord, which its most basic meaning is boss. Jesus said to his own disciples, "You call me Lord and Master, you're right, that's who I am," right after he had washed their feet. So if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, what does that say about how you should treat one another, behave? He is Lord. That was the most basic cry of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not Herod, not anybody else who has political power. Jesus is Lord. That's what it has to do with you. And here's another thing it has to do with you. Jesus sends you with his authority and his power. Scripture's clear. Jesus got his authority from the Father. He would not do anything apart from his Father. He said, "I'm doing what my Father instructs me." And then he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, before he ascended to heaven, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The word "therefore" is important here because Jesus had been given authority to his Father. He sends us out with his authority. You and I have delegated authority from Jesus himself. We have the right to go make disciples. But we have more than that, because in Luke chapter 1, when the disciples ask him, "Are you going to set up your kingdom now?" which is a very logical question, he said, "That's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, that's none of your business. But here's your business: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even into the remotest part of the earth. Jesus gives you authority, and through the Holy Spirit, he gives you the power to pull it off. So when we invite people from the pantry here to a dinner Saturday night, thank you very much, the Clerk family, for pulling that off last night. We have the authority and we have the power through the Holy Spirit to proclaim who Jesus is. Just like in Jesus' life, he had the authority, but it was another thing demonstrating it. Jesus gets to make sure that we are making decisions by his authority. I want to close with this story. I lost a good friend this week. Leslie and I did. We lost a very good friend. His name was Daryl Farnbach. Daryl lives in Temecula. He loved histories and he loved old cars. He cut my hair for free for 25 years. He saw it turn from dark brown to gray. As Daryl was kind of retiring, he loved the city of Temecula. He loved the history of it. And he loved everything about it. I don't know if you know, but much of Temecula and much of Murrieta used to be a place called Vail Ranch. It was a huge cattle ranch, and it was 87,000 acres, and it dominated the landscape for so many years. About 2 miles from where we lived in Temecula was the headquarters. If you've been to Temecula, you know Old Town, if you've been there. Well, the real Old Town's about 2 miles south of there, and that's where an adobe structure sits that is the Wolf Store. And in about 1995 or 6, they were planning a Walmart center to come in there, and the plan was to bulldoze all of the buildings that had to do with Vail Ranch. And Daryl and his wife Rebecca said, "Wait a minute, we can't allow this to happen. We need to engage this," and they did. They did, and so they brought a lawsuit against the developer. Now, Daryl never forgot during the battle to save these buildings that he was a Christian and that Jesus was his Lord. And he reminded those that he was working that the goal was not to punish the developer. The goal was simply to save the buildings. And if we can get the developer on our side in this, that's really going to work better. And he had to remind people this because, again, when you start a fight like this, it can get incredibly nasty. But he never forgot. He was a Christian. He never forgot who his Lord was. after all was said and done, these buildings got saved, and now there's a really nice place in Temecula where you can go with your kids. It's called the Vail Ranch Headquarters. Leslie and I got involved was called the Vail Ranch Restoration Association, the History Society. We met some wonderful people in the context. They won, and after they won, the developer thanked Daryl for suing them. Because he did it not simply for his own fame, not simply to get all the credit. He did it because he cared about the city. He cared about the developer. He didn't want to shut down commerce. In fact, in those old buildings now, there's businesses in all of those old buildings. They've been repurposed. And there's a nice spot. Daryl believed the words attributed to Abraham Lincoln, that if you can make a friend out of an adversary, then have you not defeated your adversary? He loved the people. So, if he had fought this battle like most people on his own authority and power, this would have never happened. This relationship would have never happened. But because he accepted the authority of Jesus in his life, he did it qualitatively different. And that's all Jesus calls us to do. We have authority. And he gives us the power through his Spirit to do things that nobody else does. To love people the way nobody else loves them. To love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Today you've seen three people baptized. This is evidence of the authority and the power of Jesus. And what are we willing to face as we stand up for Jesus and go on with his authority and with his powers? The band comes up. Here's the next step. What are you trying to do, or are you trying to do the work of Jesus without the authority and the power of Jesus? Boy, that's an easy one to fall into, isn't it? This week, renew yourself and your service to Jesus by asking him to help you resist anything that tempts you to work by your own authority and power. Remember, Jesus has personal authority in what he teaches. He has spiritual authority. He has power over the spiritual realm. He has physical authority. He has power over the physical realm. We are his subjects, and he gives us his authority to go make disciples and power to be his witnesses. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you give us your authority. This is incredible. And that through your Holy Spirit, we have power. But it's not power to overwhelm and to overcome and to be victorious in a way that would look the same as the world. It's power to do things in love, to serve and not be served. So Lord, may we exercise your authority and your power by making disciples, by being your witnesses. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.